And so as we look now at Psalm 86, and you'll notice there are 3 points. That's not because my homiletics teacher in seminary told me I had to always have 3 points, because sometimes I have 4 or 2 or 5. And I even have a sermon with 7 points. But there are 3 here because this is the structure of the text. And the structure of the text is like that famous thing that I'm always telling you about. It's always in Hebrew literature, the chiasm. And the chiasm begins with a point. It comes to a point in the center of the text, and then it goes back and ends with a point very similar to what it began with in order to make a point. And here it's simple. It's pray, praise, and pray some more. And the reason that the text is structured that way is to show us that the heart of prayer is not our list of things to ask for, but God. And the praise of God is at the center of the life of prayer of God's people. And that's what we're going to look at now. I began my introduction with this question, what is your prayer life like? And I chose to give you a little sense of the structure of the psalm because the sermon is not going to be a guilt trip about how much time you spend in prayer every day. And maybe you don't have a prayer life, or one that's extremely limited. Or maybe because you've had the list of things to ask for and you've gone over and over again, you get bored with prayer. This is very common in the Christian life, and I think this psalm is a wonderful antidote to that problem. I know it's been very helpful to me even in this week, because the center of it is not asking God, but praising Him. And then we ask. And we praise Him for who He is, not only for what He does for us. And so that is definitely the emphasis of this psalm. And of course, as Americans, we love to do things. It's one of the great traits of our nation. It's why we have explored so many things and discovered so many things and invented so many things, because we are great doers. And I think sometimes, and we ought to have a list to pray, otherwise, unless you have an absolutely perfect memory, you will forget things. And we have so many things, so many people and situations to pray for. It's good to have the list. But the list is not the beginning or the end. God is. He is the one that wants us to come knowing Him and then bringing what we need before Him. And that's just what we see here in Psalm 86. We see God at the center. His nature is at the foundation of our confidence. The other thing, we were just talking about how in the session room before the worship, we were talking about how the suicide rate in American culture, and even including Christians, of teenagers is huge. And especially, I think Elder Kammerman was saying, Palo Alto, California, an extremely wealthy area where you would think, and people with loads of education, all the way from college to PhDs. And so why would they be so discouraged as teenagers with so much sort of in their favor, humanly speaking? And I believe it's because there is no transcendence. And there isn't in American culture. Everything is what you see is what you get. It's all what we can invent to alleviate human pains and problems. And so there is very little room in the thinking, in the academy, in our school system, for anything above and beyond what we can see, what we can manipulate and control. And therefore, why would we want to live? There's no meaning in life. And it's, I think, an obvious conclusion. Those who commit suicide are actually seeing something true about American culture. But it's sad because there is transcendence. There is our God, the God of the Bible, the God of Psalm 86. He is the true and living God, and He transcends all of reality, but is also deeply involved in our reality. That's why the psalmist was confident, because he knew this God. And so the first thing that we see in the first 7 verses is that we are called to pray as needy servants. Needy is the sad thing, is that those that commit suicide are deeply needy, but there's no one around telling them how to meet that need. They don't know how to pray. They don't know to whom to pray. And here it is. This is what the psalmist David is doing when he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." He understood that he had great need. Now we learn that his need was a rather intense need. Our needs are not always intense. That is, he was surrounded by enemies, and we'll see what that means later on in the 3rd point. But the fact is that in every day, and in every way, we have needs. We have the need of God's providence just to enable our hearts to beat and our lungs to breathe, our brains to function. All of that is God's doing. It's not something that happens by accident, and certainly not through our control. And so here was David, the king of Israel, a man with great power and prestige among God's people, and he was poor and needy. He recognized that he was dependent on God for everything. And his dependence was deep, so that he humbled himself. And that's why we read from 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." This is our God who cares for us. But we so often don't have a deep sense of need, because in American life, we basically are taught that medicine, that medical care, that technology, that all of these problems of human life can be solved. And it's interesting there in Palo Alto and Silicon Valley, that belief is part of the fabric of that culture. And that belief cannot save anyone from sin or death. So David realizes, "I am a needy person, and I am your servant, Lord." Notice the position of humility is that he's the king of Israel, but he's a servant of the Lord, of Yahweh. He is not in control of his own life, and his duties are all fulfilled because the Lord is his God, is his strength. And so we have the king and the servant, and we have that attitude, which means that when we come before God, we need to come humbly, recognizing our need, recognizing how much we depend on him, and knowing that he is gracious, that he alone can meet that great need. So often in Christendom, we treat prayer like God is a vending machine. You know, we expect him to just answer all of our wants and desires. And the first thing about prayer is that we humble ourselves before him, because he is in control of history, and he is in control of our lives. And he knows what's best for us, even including the trouble that he brings us into in his plan, so that we can learn to love him, to know him above everything, and trust him in the midst of whatever trials we are going through. And so, confident prayer then is not only based on a deep sense of need, but it's based on trusting God alone. And notice how he emphasizes this, that he's trusting God alone. He's trusting no one else, because God alone is absolutely unique. We'll get to this as we go on, but he says this several times in the psalm. There's no God like you, and so you are the only one that I'm going to trust in the midst of my troubles. Now, he says an interesting thing here. We might wonder about this as we look at our text in verse 2. He says at the beginning, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." What does he mean by that? It almost sounds proud, doesn't it? I mean, I'm godly. Well, of course, he's down on his knees, broken before God and his sense of need. So we know that he's not proud at this point, given the context. But the word godly is really a wonderful word. In Hebrew, it doesn't mean that he's perfect, but it actually comes from the same root word as the word we repeat over and over again as an attribute of God, chesed, his loving kindness, his loyal love, as some translators have it. So God's love never quits. He is absolutely loyal to us. When he sets his love upon anyone, the worst sinner in the world, he will be loyal to that person right into eternity. And so this is a cognate. It's related to it. It's chesed. Chesed. Chesed comes from that same root. And it's in turn, it's the response of us, his people, to him, the loyal God. And his loyalty calls for our loyalty. This is just what he's saying here. So he's saying, "I know you are loyal to me, Lord, and I am loyal to you, and that's why I'm depending on you at this time." He's not in any way saying he's perfect. And in fact, he's admitting that he's in complete need of God. He's not independent of God in any way. And so he recognizes that God's loyalty calls him to be loyal in return. And so he's asking for answering. He wants God to answer his prayers, and asking means that I am believing that God has the ability to answer my prayers. Now, not necessarily in the way that I expect or want, because he knows a lot more about my situation than I do, but it means that we have that confidence. And so David is reaching out. He's crying all the day. So he's not ceasing to cry out to the Lord. Verse 7 says, "In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me." And all day long he is calling out, lifting up his soul. Verse 3, "I cry all the day." He is continuously asking God to help him. So verse 1, "Answer me." Verse 4, "I lift up my soul." Verse 6, "Give ear." What's that? Persistence here is amazing. How easily do we just rattle off our needs for the day? We maybe remember, hopefully, to praise God for who He is, and then we're off. And we just take it for granted. We have no deep sense of our own need, and we don't cry out with a sense of urgency, with a sense of persistence that doesn't quit. And how often have we seen in our own church's life prayers? Week after week we pray from the pulpit and we pray privately for certain things. Week after week, sometimes month after month, and sometimes year after year, and then there's an answer. And that persistence is something God wants to create in us, not because He wants to make us miserable, but because He wants us to be earnest in our desire to have Him be the center of our lives, to have Him be in control of our lives as His people. And notice that the praise of God, if you look in verses 5, 8, 10, 13, and 16, I know you can't look at them all at once now, but here's the essence of this series of verses. In verse 10, what does he say? He says, "You are great and do wondrous things." You are great and do wondrous things. Notice the order of that statement of David. He doesn't say, "You do wondrous things. Thanks for doing so much for me, Lord." He says, "You, in and of yourself, as my God, you are great." Now, it's true that we learn of His greatness through what He does, so through His works, so through the Exodus, through the creation, through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. We learn, we have His characteristics, His nature, His attributes are revealed to us, exemplified in what He does. And this is true in our lives, isn't it? Wives, if your husband says he loves you but never gives you a hug and a kiss or never brings you flowers or never helps you with the tasks of keeping a home, you wouldn't think that statement was very true. But you know that when he does those things, he's genuine in his love. And so surely the works reveal the love, the attributes, the nature of God. But God himself wants to be worshipped above anything he does for us. The two go together. But what David is saying is that you are great. And I think we miss that in the church, especially with our American pragmatism. We're so practical. We want to get things done. And we look at God's works for us as being more important than who He is. And that's just the wrong way around. Who He is the origin of what He does. And who He is what He wants us to appreciate about Himself. Number one. That is the heart and soul of prayer, to concentrate on the character of God. And notice here that what he says in verse 4, this is one of 13 imperatives of his pleas before God. He says, "Gladden the soul of your servant." In other words, "Lord, make me joyful. Bring joy into my life." And I find in my life, I don't know about yours, but oftentimes my joy is related to how things are going from day to day and week to week. And that's not wrong. It's sort of natural. It's in our creaturehood. If the sun comes out like this beautiful, warm, but dry day, we go, "Wow, this weather is wonderful." It brings us joy, and that's okay. But David is in a mess here. He is surrounded by enemies who hate him and want him dead. And so there's no natural reason in his life to bring joy. And that's why he says, "Gladden me." Why? Because of who you are, Lord. Because of you, my God. You are my God, he says. And that alone is what really gladdens me. Now, it's not to say that answers to prayer shouldn't gladden us, but when we lift our souls to God, as the psalmist did, what we're doing is we're finding our joy in one from whom that joy can never be taken. We cannot lose our joy when we focus on who he is and his relationship with us in Christ. That joy can never be taken away. And so he casts all of his cares upon the loving kindness of the Lord. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Calvin says, cast your cares into the bosom of God. I love the way he states that in his commentary on this psalm. But that brings us to the second point. So we've looked at verses 1 through 7. And now verses 8 through 13, remember now, he's praying in 1 through 7. Lord, help me. I trust in you alone. And now he praises the God that he's looking to in verses 8 through 13. This is the heart of the psalm. This, as I've said, is the foundation for the confidence that we have in prayer. If God is not like this, we have no reason for confidence in prayer. I always am saddened. I see a lot of this now has come into our culture of having meditation sessions and yoga. Yoga, by the way, can be very helpful just as physical exercise, so I'm not condemning yoga. But you understand what I'm saying, that meditation without the true and living God is not the same as prayer. It's not ever a replacement for this. And by the way, when you're meditating, what are you meditating on? I think a lot of times, and I was a Zen Buddhist back in the day, so I know all about this. You are trying to clear everything from your mind. Just the opposite of biblical meditation and prayer. Because what David is doing here is he is focusing his mind exclusively on God. Doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going on around him. Of course he does. That's why he's focusing on God. But the content of his mind is the nature of God, who God himself is. And that's why he says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. There's nobody like you. You are amazing. And that's why my title here for this section in the sermon is Praise the Lord's Incomparable Greatness. So I chose that word very specifically. There is nothing to compare to the Lord. He is incomparable. So we could say that for final seasons in a baseball career, David Ortiz was incomparable. There's really no one you can compare him to that I'm aware of. Now, someone who knows more baseball history than I do may come up with someone, but really no one's in that same class. And so now he's saying among the gods, and gods here may refer to angels. I am more thinking that it is Elohims with a small e, gods or small g, the powers in the world. It may be the idols as well. But the point is that there is no other power on earth, no created power that can compare with the Lord. Now notice here, I mean, he uses this word Lord. He uses this word Lord. And some would say, well, that's just a common word for master. But we're not talking about any master here. We are talking about the master. And it's a very powerful word. So even at a human level, if you're a servant of a master, your master is in charge of your life. And this is obviously the way the psalmist is thinking about God as his ultimate master, the one who's in control of his life. And in a complete way, the way no human master ever could be. And so this covenant God, he's saying, is going to conquer the nations. So there's none like you, nor are any works like yours. Notice again that relationship. God and then his works, he's make sure to make it in that order. And he's saying that all nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Here, right at the center of the psalm, is the purpose of all of history, the purpose of the whole of the Word, the purpose of all of God's covenant, that he should draw people from Uruguay and from Uganda and from Peoria and Palo Altos and Manchester, New Hampshire, to worship him and to glorify his name. That's why he created human beings and put us in his temple garden world. It's all to worship and glorify him. And the psalmist here is really looking ahead. All there was worshiping and glorifying him was Israel there in Palestine. That's all there was, just that one nation. But the psalmist knows, based on his promises to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by your seed. And we know from Galatians that that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Yahweh. And so we see this so clearly here that there is a forward look. And what does Jesus say when he meets his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew in his resurrected body? He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of the world in which you live. This is your great calling. Now, focus on this, that this covenant God of ours, as we've said, is our master. And it's interesting that he's saying, really, that he's going to master the nations. But if we look at the seven times he uses the word Lord, and remember, when it's in capitals, it's Yahweh. That's that unique covenant name of God. And that's here four times in this psalm. And it's distributed among the three parts of the psalm. But he emphasizes Adonai, the common name for master or Lord. And that's when you have a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. That's the common name for master, but of course uncommon now with the God of all creation is the master. Why does he do this? Because there are only 47 uses of this term in all 150 psalms. Only 47, and seven of them are in this one. There's no psalm that has more Adonais in it. And I think it's because the Lord wants us to recognize that he has called us to enjoy his being both Savior and Lord. One of the great debates when I first became a Christian among evangelical Bible-believing Christians was this question, is it possible to accept Christ as Savior at some rally, but not yet as Lord? That comes later, in a second work of the Spirit, a kind of second blessing. That is totally unbiblical, because to be saved by the Lord is to become a changed person with a different allegiance. That is to say, he becomes Lord. He saves us in order to become our Lord. It's impossible that we should have him as a Savior, a kind of insurance policy for heaven, without him being Lord. And he is in the business, by the way, of mastering you and mastering me. And it's not easy. I remember that wooden spoon that my mother always had, and the end of it was cracked off. So it looked like a crescent moon. And that spoon struck fear into this lad, and it hurt. And I look back as an adult, and she used it a lot, by the way. I look back as an adult, and I go, wow, that's wonderful, because I would have been such a worse person than I am already if I were left to myself. And she didn't do that. And the Lord, in a far profounder way, doesn't leave us to ourselves. He disciplines us. He uses his church, he uses his word, he uses his spirit, and he uses the circumstances that he orchestrates in our lives because he's in the business of mastering us. Now, one of the reasons maybe that we believe in this separation of becoming he's a Savior and then he's a Lord is because when we're first saved, sometimes we have so many things to struggle with that we don't look like we've changed very much, and certainly to the world around us. But the fact is that he becomes Lord the moment we recognize him as our Savior. We're then also recognizing him as our Master, the one who's going to work in our lives and is going to make us after the image of his Son. It never takes place completely in this life. It only does so in the resurrection from the dead at the end of history. But loyalty is so important here. And we want to separate grace from obedience sometimes. But true faith is, guess what? Obedient faith. To believe that the Lord forgives us of our sins is in order that we might hate sin and seek every day less and less to practice it, but to practice the goodness of our God, to practice the goodness of his law, the love that is there in the law of God and of our neighbor. And so trusting God then in this way, trusting him as our master, is what Calvin calls the mother of all true religion. What a great phrase. It's the mother of all true religion. That's what we are seeing here in the psalm. He understands that he is one who needs to walk in the truth of God. And notice here then what he says, okay, in verse 11 then. He's not only saying how wonderful you are, you're going to save the nations, you are great and do wondrous works, wondrous things, you alone are God, verse 10. Then he recognizes that he needs continual teaching. Continual teaching. What does he say? Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way. In the New Testament, it's interesting that we call ourselves Christians, but when do you ever hear people saying, well, I am a follower of the way. I haven't ever heard that from a Christian. I remember my commencement speaker at Covenant College in 1975, Dr. John Sanderson, took that from a text in Acts and said, "You're now a people of the way. You have to follow the way of the Lord." And the way of the Lord, of course, is just what we encountered in the upper room with Jesus. That the way of the Lord, remember Philip and Thomas are struggling with Jesus and who he is and what he's about to do. And show us the Father, they ask. And what does he answer? He says, "I am the revelation of the Father. Look at me. How long have I been with you? You don't know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am the revelation of the Father." And so if you want to follow the way of Yahweh, then follow my way. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so when he says, "Teach me your way," here, he is asking for something very profound, very difficult, and something that only God can do. And so a question that we should ask ourselves when we come across this verse is, am I teachable? I can be very stubborn. And I think some of you maybe can be as well. He wants us to be teachable, and he will do some very difficult things to get our attention to make us teachable. And he doesn't quit at age 68 doing this, or at age 75 or 90. I remember my mom was saying that, you know, that she was still learning as a 91-year-old, which is when she went to be with the Lord. She was still learning from the Lord. She knew that she needed to have this prayer daily. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Now, one of the commentators points out that while just about every verse in this psalm can be seen in another psalm somewhere, that this one is unique. "Unite my heart to fear your name." What does that mean? My heart is just one little ticker going every day, and in the morning sometimes when you want to fall back to sleep, it's like a metronome, you know, and it keeps you awake, right? But it keeps going, and it's one heart. What does he mean by "unite my heart"? Well, he's talking, of course, about the metaphor of the center of our being, our ultimate loyalty. And if we are, like James, double-minded, that means our heart is divided. It's scattered. Our interests and loyalties are scattered. And so David knows that that's his tendency. And boy, in the modern world, the means of scattering our loyalties are powerful. And so he's saying, "Make me of a single heart, loyal to you first and you alone." That's what he's asking for, and that's what we must ask for. And notice that at the end of this section, he says, "For great is your steadfast love," there's that word again, chesed, "toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." That is from the grave, from death itself. Now, what's he saying? Did David come close to dying? We don't know the exact circumstances. What we do know, which we look at in verse 14 in a moment, is that insolent men have risen up against me. So we know he's in deep trouble with those that hate him and would like to see him die. But he didn't die. So what does he mean here? It's a metaphor. You said this. Oh, man, this was like going through hell. We don't know how awful hell really is. But if something is really trying and difficult and sort of gets us down, that's what he's saying. And he's saying that literally because Sheol is the place of death. And it becomes, in the new covenant, deeper than just the grave. It's hell. It's eternal separation from God. And he's saying, "This is what you have delivered me from. Thank you, and keep delivering me. Keep teaching me to walk in your way. Don't make me compromise or let me compromise." And in fact, one of the temptations when we go through trouble is to turn away from the Lord's way and to feel like, well, you know, I'm in such trouble and I'm so miserable that I have every right to go on sinning. And that's just the opposite of what David knows he needs to do in the depths of his difficulty. Now, finally, we come back to pray again. Pray as a needy servant. That's the third point. But I added again, because the point here is that if we know this God, we're going to spend a lot of effort and energy in speaking with him as part of the fabric of our lives. And it doesn't have to just be during your so-called quiet time in the morning. I do recommend that very strongly. And then the time we can spend may vary from person to person. But it should be something throughout each day, throughout the day, to pray in need, to pray with praise, to remember who God is, to, as it were, live in his presence. This is what he's called us to. And so David recognizes this. And notice 14 and 15 are divided by the single word, "but." So here's his misery. He hasn't told us why he is so needy and poor at this point, but now he tells us, "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. In other words, they're godless, insolent and ruthless, proud and violent enemies. We see so much violence and pride in the modern world, especially we see this among those who are in leadership positions of power throughout the world. Pride and violence go together. And in verse 14, we see this, but then remember what Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And we know that that great messianic psalm, which depicts the suffering of Christ in Psalm 22, says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. So that's poetic language for enemies who are insolent and ruthless. And this is a picture of Jesus. Imagine that both the people of God and their leaders, Caiaphas and Pilate, the nation of Rome, rejected him. If ever anyone felt surrounded, it would be the Lord Jesus. And surrounded in this way, being treated by the Father as if he were us, all of his elect people throughout history, sinners and surrounded. This is the cross. This is the suffering that the psalmist was prefiguring in writing the Psalms. It's the cross of Christ. But notice, he immediately, after describing his trouble, says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Wow, this is what the Lord gave to Moses when he was coming down. Remember the second time he, in anger, had smashed the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. And then the Lord sent him back up Sinai, and after he received the second two, this is what he says. He says, it says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a formula that is stated many times in the Old Testament. And so now in this psalm, the psalmist is saying, this is the kind of God that gives me the right perspective on my struggles right now. And how often do we do this? We just look at the struggles, and we sometimes let them get us down and overwhelm us, when in fact, he's calling us to look to the Lord. But, remember that but the next time, and maybe in this week, when you come across a very difficult situation. But, O Lord, you are a God merciful and gracious. We expect him. We expect God to act in our lives. We face our troubles in light of who he is, and then we, in confident prayer, expect him to actually act. And notice, then, that what he does here, if you look at the imperatives, there are 13 of them, and I'm going to get to those in a moment. But David expects God to act, and he says again, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor. In other words, he expects him to act concretely. By the way, this is not the fleece of Gideon. It's not inventing some sign one way or the other. That's not a biblical way of looking at prayer and guidance. But he's saying, answer my prayer in a concrete way that will show my enemies who you are and that you're protecting and caring for me. A concrete sign, an answer to prayer. And I was just reading through the Gospel of John, and if you look just through 11 through 16, you see these statements, and I'm going to just read them, just statements of his promise that he answers prayer. And so beginning in chapter 11 at verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I think he's emphasizing this to the disciples before his death. And this is powerful. It ought to give us great confidence in the Lord. And so as we come to the end then, and we see that the Lord comforted and helped the psalmist as he cried out to him, there are three quick applications here. And question, really, do you praise God for his greatness before you ask him for things? And how do we know who he is? Well, that's with the study of his word. There is nothing that inspires prayer like reading the Bible constantly on a daily basis, on a regular basis, but especially the Psalms. So I've just recently taken up the practice of reading the Psalms every single day and just going over them, 150, over and over and over again. And it stimulates your knowledge of God, and it stimulates, therefore, biblical prayer. The second thing is, are you persistent in prayer? And here's where I want to read to you just his requests, his imperatives in prayer from Psalm 86. He begins with, "Incline your ear, preserve my life, be gracious, gladden my soul, give ear, listen, teach me, unite my heart, turn to me, be gracious to me, give your strength, save, show me a sign." Wow, is he persistent? We give up too easily in praying for our needs, because we probably don't always believe that God can meet those needs and answer our prayers. The Lord, remember, is the one who is the author, the singer, and the sufferer of the Psalms. He is the author, the singer, and the sufferer. And therefore, this ought to call us to have single hearts in obedience to the ways of our great and gracious Lord.